Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, good morning. Good to be with you here this Easter Sunday. So thankful you chose to come and hang out with us. If you're a guest and we have not met yet, my name's Brad, the lead pastor here at the Well Community Church. What we'd like to do here on this Easter weekend is focus on what is arguably the greatest event that has ever taken place in the history of the world, full stop. I mean, it's just, we're talking about an empty tomb, a savior who died, a resurrected king. And so what we want to do is trying to sort of focus our attention on the rescue mission set in motion by God before the world began to redeem his creation through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But I want to begin with a question, maybe even a little bit of a riddle. So let's see if we're awake enough to handle that. What never stops but cannot move? What can be wasted or kept yet vanishes either way? At the earlier gathering, it was crickets as well. The answer, I think, is time. And when you consider time, we are in some ways driven by it. We are held hostage by it, slaves to it even. We are defined by it. It is a constant. There's 60 seconds in every minute, 60 minutes in every hour. There are 24 hours, of course, in a day, 7 days in a week, the average of 4.33 weeks per month, 12 months in a year. All of that moves on. It never slows. It never speeds up. It just kind of is. And yet when it comes to the things of God, our God is above time and space. Our God is not limited to the time as we are. In fact, the scripture is going to tell us that he exists outside of time, that a day in the Lord is like 1,000 years to us. He exists from eternity past. Psalm 90 reminds us that from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He always has been, and he always will be, in fact. He exists in eternity future, that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures throughout all generations. You could argue that he is actually above time. We're reminded by that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse of your Bible frames out what life is really like in terms of who's really in charge and running things. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So time itself is set in motion because God spoke the world into existence, and we had evening and we had morning the first day. The rotation of the earth giving us a day is from God. The rotation of the moon around the earth is a month given to us by God. The orbit of the earth around the sun is a year given to us by God. He is the author and beginner of time. And yet he created us in his image. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, in verses 26 and following, it says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. He created them, and in fact created us male and female, that we would rule and reign over his creation, but that we would also live in relationship with God and relationship with one another. Now, for those more familiar with your Bible, you know that it does not take long in the Genesis account for the wheels to come off of this relationship with God. In fact, it's chapter 3 that what happens is the original of humankind, Adam and Eve, decide that instead of God being over them, they wanted to kind of switch that up a little bit. And they are told by Satan, who challenges God's word, God's justice, and God's love. He says, God's holding out on you. And in fact, what God is doing is dominating over you. And in fact, if you will just go out on your own, you'll actually be like God. Well, that sounded really interesting to them. So they went for it and they rebelled against God. And because of that, sin came into the world. And sin is passed on to you and I. Much like the older we get, the more we look like our parents, whether we like it or not. The reality is we inherit genetically some things from our parents. But if you go all the way back to our original parents, Adam and Eve, we've also inherited some things from them. And what we've inherited are four very interesting things that we are born with. In fact, the Bible is going to suggest that we are not just sinners by deed, meaning we do things that dishonor God. We're actually sinners by nature. We are born with these same four things passed on to us than Adam and Eve experienced in Genesis chapter 3. The first is we inherit death, both spiritually and physically. And so physically, one day our lives will come to an end. We will die. This earth will no longer be our home. We will die, and this life will come to an end. But we are also dead spiritually, that there is something missing as we are born, and that is the Spirit of God in our life. We are separated from God. Second thing we inherit is what's called shame and guilt. Adam and Eve, when sin came into the world, chose to cover and hide from an omniscient, omnipresent God. Somewhat foolish, but they were embarrassed by what they had done. And much like when you and I are embarrassed by what we've done, we do what most toddlers do. We just try to hide it and just try to fake like it never happened. And so we inherit shame and guilt, which we cover and hide. Third is we inherit corruption. And corruption means we are still in the image of God. We are image bearers of God for sure, but that image is defaced. Something's wrong, which just means we are able to do to one another things that ought never be done to anyone. If you've read through the news, you see sin on full display when so-and-so did this to so-and-so, and you think, that is awful. How could people do that? Well, we do that because sin tweaks that image of God, and so now we're capable of doing some pretty awful things. But the fourth, and the one that I think is most experienced in our day, is autonomy. And autonomy is what Adam and Eve were lured into by Satan. Adam and Eve were told, if you rebel against God, you'll actually be over God. You'll be the one who's in control. And so autonomy is the tendency that we have to do life on our own, alone, without God. Now, what does autonomy look like? We would never call it that, but it looks something like this, and this is at least what my journey was. I came to faith late in my college experience, and for years I said this, and this is what autonomy looked like to me. I said, you know, I appreciate people that are religious, and in some ways I feel kind of sorry for them, because most people are strong enough to do life without a religious crutch, but I guess these people need something to help them cope. And so they've got into religion because they're not strong enough to do life otherwise. And it was the arrogance and the pride in me that assumed that a relationship with God through Jesus Christ was somehow a crutch that somebody needed who was weak, when the reality was that was autonomy in pride and arrogance, assuming that the created did not need a creator, or that somehow the finite knew more than the infinite. And so that's what autonomy looks like. It's self-sufficiency. It's just the idea of going, I just don't need that, or that's good for them, but not for me. Now, yet by God's grace, even though sin is present in our world even today, God has inaugurated and implemented a rescue plan that was the plan before the foundation of the world. A casual reading of your Bible without understanding the nature of a pre-existent Jesus, you might read the Bible and think that God is like figuring it out as it goes. Like you've heard the expression of building the airplane while it's in the air. Because God creates the world and everything's great for like two chapters and then the wheels come off. And then he's like, oh man, didn't see that coming. Like, what am I gonna do with that? And he goes, well, maybe they'll be kind to one another. And then Cain kills Abel. He's like, okay, not. And then he says, well, the world's pretty jacked up. Let me just cause a flood and we'll start over. And then Noah, of course, gets drunk and he's naked with his daughters and it gets a little weird. So he's like, okay, that's not working. Maybe it's Abraham and his kids. And then Jacob, of course, has multiple wives and that got a little awkward. And so maybe then it's a king. If I have a king, maybe I could put a king there. And then there's David who committed adultery and killed a dude. Okay, that's not working. And so all the way through, you can kind of get the idea, if you're not careful, that God finally was like, look, I head scratch. I don't know what to do with these people. They're a hot mess. I'm coming in myself. And so Jesus and the incarnation, you could argue, was kind of God's like last ditch effort. Like, I've got to go to like the heavy artillery here. I'm coming in. And yet what you find is that when God speaks in Genesis chapter 1, that in the beginning God created, John 1 and Colossians 1 actually say that Jesus was the agent of creation, that nothing came into being that wasn't through him, that he spoke it all into existence, which means then that Jesus was plan A from the start. And then what God was doing was let all of this play out so that Jesus would then come and be the promised 1. In fact, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, speaking of Jesus, that his goings forth were from long ago, from days of eternity. And so what that means then is when you read through your Old Testament, you've got all of these little clues that are given. And it's almost like, have you ever watched a movie that at the end makes a plot twist and your mind is blown so that when you watch the movie again, knowing now the ending, you're just thinking, how did I miss it all along the way? Because you can see in like Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve are led astray and sin comes into the world, it says that one day he will come and crush the serpent's head. Now, Adam had no context for who he was, but we, like those who are cheating, can look back at that and go, wait a second. I wonder if that is speaking of Jesus, which it was. Abraham is told in Genesis chapter 12 that from his descendants will come one day, whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. And you and I go, wait a second, I bet that's Jesus. And it was, but Abraham had no category for that. Or Genesis 49, for example, Judah is told that from you, the scepter of rule will not depart from you until the one to whom it belongs comes. And you and I think, I wonder if that's Jesus. Yes, but they had no clue for that. By the way, there are over 300 prophecies in your Old Testament that are just clues given as to who he will be. Not to geek out too much in the math, because that's certainly not my thing, but the mathematical probability of 25 prophecies being fulfilled by one man in human history is the same probability of filling the entire state of Texas 2 feet high with silver dollars, painting one red, flying you around in a helicopter, and you get to pick one at random, and you happen to pick the right one. That's 25. It's mathematical absurdity for 300 to be fulfilled, and they're all fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And by the way, many of these prophecies are things he couldn't even control. My point with that is when we're speaking now of the plan of God being revealed through the Bible, everyone in their Old Testament was waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And then your Bible in the Old Testament comes to an end in the book of Malachi, and it fades to black for 400 years of silence until Jesus comes. And then something wonderful happens. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul puts it this way. He says, but when in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, which means the waiting is finally over. Well, what was it that that the waiting was over? What did that mean? It meant that in the flow of human history, God now sent forth Jesus into the world. And it's interesting, God being over time could have chosen to bring Jesus into the world when the Assyrians ruled, but he didn't. Or when the Babylonians ruled, but he didn't. Or the Persians or the Greeks. But it was during the time of the Roman Empire, of all things. Why is that significant? Well, we get timestamps in our Bible showing us when in history this incarnation took place. In fact, listen to Luke chapter 2 and the specificity of names that are mentioned so that we get a chronological idea of when this occurred. This is Luke 2 verse 1. It says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Have you ever heard of him? Yes, of course. And so you've got now timestamp Roman Empire, that a census would be taken in all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius, a dude nobody cares about, was the governor in Syria. Why do we have that kind of specificity? Because God wants you and I to know, 2,000 years removed, this guy existed in time and space. This guy was a historical figure who lived. He was not the figment of somebody's imagination who ate some mushrooms and had a vision of some deity. He existed in time and in history. And what was it that made this time so unique? Well, it says everyone at that time had to go register for a census. It was a census of the known world at that time. And so Joseph went from Galilee to the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. That's the most understated birth narrative I've ever heard. The days were completed for her to give birth, and so she did. But notice all of the specificity there. Now, what made this time so unique? Well, historically speaking, the Roman Empire was the most vast empire that the ancient world had ever seen. so vast and so dominating, they no longer built cities in fortified hillsides. They didn't need to anymore because there was no enemies except for the pesky folks up in the north, which is another story for another day. But the empire itself was protected and safe from any enemies. Add to that, you know, they joke that all roads lead to Rome because their road system was incredible. I think all roads lead to Fresno, whether we like it or not. But their road system was amazing. You could export things on the road system all over the world. Many of the roads are still in operation today. Pompey had freed the pirates from the Aegean and Mediterranean seas, so sea trade was easy. If you had a good, a service, a product of some sort, or a concept, an idea that you wanted to export, there was no time in the history of the world better than this time. You had a common trade language of Greek. You had a common formal language of Latin. And so the gospel in this context was a brush fire, and it spread all over the ancient world. Listen to what now the Apostle Paul says about this exporting, this Jesus now that went out. This Jesus being the Savior of the world now inaugurates this rescue plan. Now, by the way, what was this rescue plan? You probably know what the rescue plan was that was exported all over the ancient world. You probably know because even those who are new to the things of God are at least familiar with John 3:16. It goes something like this, that God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. For God didn't send the son into the world to judge the world, but that the world would be saved through him. And so what was it that made Jesus so unique? What was it about him that was special? Well, he wasn't a religious teacher. At least that wasn't the extent of what he did. Was he a religious guy who taught? Yes. But his goal wasn't really just to just be a teacher. He wasn't a moral example. That wasn't just what he did. Now, are we called to live like he lived? Yes, we'll talk a little bit later about this idea of being a disciple, which means a learner or a student, where we don't just know what the teacher knew, but we adjust our life to model his life. He was an example, but that's not why he came. He wasn't just a moral example. He wasn't just a religious martyr. Did he die? Yes. But when he died, he accomplished something much greater than just giving up his life. This Jesus was so unique in that he was what the Bible calls Emmanuel, which means God with us. He wasn't just a person. He was deity clothed in humanity. He was what you might call God in flesh. And so this is what the Apostle Paul now says about this Jesus in flesh, that although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, willingly emptying himself, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So before Genesis 1 is ever spoken and God creates the heavens and the earth, Jesus is now present with the Father in glory, waiting for the right time for him to now be incarnate. And it says he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be clung to, but he emptied himself. He humbled himself. He took upon himself the appearance as man, made in many ways like us. And yet in that, you say, what does that have to do with time? That because he was born in a time and a place, he is a historical figure documented not just by our Bible, which you could say, well, that's just Christians making stuff up, and they all kind of got on the same page and said the same thing. But this Jesus is also documented by Roman authors who not only didn't believe, they hated him. They're the ones who ordered him crucified. So we have both believers and non-believers attesting to this life of Jesus. But what did he ultimately do? Well, he did a number of things, one of which was incredible in that he lived the life that we could not live. The requirement of God was perfection. If you want to have a relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ, I guess it's technically possible. All you have to do is never sin, ever. Well, the problem is you're brought forth in sin and conceived in iniquity. So even from birth, we have a pretty significant issue. If you've ever had a, I don't know, angry thought, a lustful thought, whatever, you're out. And so chances are you need a savior just like I do. And yet this Jesus is unique in that he was made like us in all things, yet found without sin. He's conceived of the Holy Spirit in Mary, so he doesn't bear the same sin nature that we have. He's tempted like us in all things, yet never succumbs to that. And so in that, he lives the perfect life that we couldn't live. And then he pays the price for sin with his own death. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 1. He says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile," which means to bring back into right relationship, "all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." And it says, "Although you and me were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." And so he paid the price for sin with his own death. And you might say, well, why did a price have to be paid? Well, the reality is because God's standard is perfection, and because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and because the Bible suggests that the wages of sin is death, something has to be offered that's a divinely provided sacrifice, which means that we can't be reconciled to God based on our own efforts, our own deeds, our own performance. In fact, the Bible is going to tell us that our good deeds, our best effort, are like filthy garments before the Lord. Because he is holy and we are not, there is literally nothing we can do on our own to reconcile ourselves to God. But what did Jesus then accomplish on the cross? What actually took place? Well, 1 John chapter 4 says that in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he gave himself as a propitiation for our sins. That word propitiate is a fancy term that just means to satisfy, which means that divine offense that was due to us, that death that was due to us, Jesus actually satisfied. It's called theologically substitutionary atonement, where Jesus atoned for the wrath of God that was due upon us, literally in our place. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul put it this way, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We speak of this term often here at the Well. It's called imputation. But for those that are guests with us, I think it's a critical point. Let me just expand on it a little bit. What took place on the cross is when Jesus died and then you embrace him as your Savior, two things happen at the same time. One is your sin is actually imputed to him. He never sinned, but he takes yours on your behalf. And then he also imputes to you righteousness that's not yours, but he imputes it on your behalf. Imputation is kind of like if you've got a student in your life and you send him or her money and you transfer it into their bank account. They didn't earn it or deserve it. They just look and there it is. Thank you, God. Thank you, Mom and Dad. That's imputation. When you receive Jesus Christ, your sin is credited to his account. His righteousness is credited to yours. So the Bible goes as far as to say in Romans chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That word justified means to declare righteous. It doesn't mean we're righteous. We still are going to struggle with sin. We're still going to have to walk out our messy process of life with God. But at a moment in time when we embrace the gospel, something wonderful happens. Sin is paid for, righteousness is given, and the Spirit of God now is sealed inside of us. Now, you might say, okay, well, wait a minute. You're saying Jesus is the one who died in our place. But what about those who are pursuing another road, another faith, another way of life? Do those roads also lead to heaven? And the answer to that, unfortunately, is no, they don't. You can pursue any other road that you choose, and you can pursue it with passion, and you can pursue it with faithfulness, and you can be resolute, and you can be committed, but that is not a divinely provided sacrifice. And there is nothing in that system that will pay for sin. The only way to pay for sin is for God to clothe himself in humanity and die in our place, which is what Jesus has done. So when Jesus in John 14:6 says that I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, no one comes to the Father but through me, that sounds arrogant. Like, who do you think you are? Until you fully understand who he actually is. And you go, he's God. And he is the one that before the foundations of the earth, before time was a thing, he's the one we've been waiting for. And he's the one we now look back to with greater assurance even than the disciples that were present, because we saw him rise from the dead. We know today that that grave was empty. And so we celebrate on this Easter Sunday an empty tomb. And so he has now rescued us by faith, those who believe in Jesus Christ. Titus put it this way, that he saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. He saved us because of Christ. And so you might be saying, oh, but how bad really is it? Like, for those who have never embraced the gospel, doesn't God kind of grade on a curve? Like, if I'm top 10%, isn't it like, you know what? Okay, you're in. I mean, isn't that kind of how it works? And the answer is no, I don't think so. In fact, our reality apart from faith in Jesus Christ is you may be better than most people, but you're comparing to the wrong thing. Compared to a holy God, you and I are, without Jesus, are in trouble. Listen to what the Bible says. It says that you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Meaning, apart from Jesus Christ, we exhibit naturally, just like as we age, we look more like our parents, we exhibit naturally death, spiritually and physically. We exhibit naturally shame and guilt that we cover and hide. We exhibit naturally corruption. We're capable of doing awful things. We exhibit naturally autonomy. We get really good at saying, God, I don't need you. You can handle these things. I've got these things. That's autonomy. And so because of that, we are children of wrath, which is a hard one to accept. Now, if the story stopped there, that'd be a very depressing Easter Sunday. But the very next verse of that Ephesians passage says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us while we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we've been saved. In fact, he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So you might say, okay, well, this sounds really interesting. How do I receive this rescue plan? Like, what does it mean for me to embrace the gospel? What is that? How do I do that? Well, this is where the term gospel, which means by definition good news, really is good news. Because you don't have to clean yourself up to get it. You don't have to earn it. It's not like Hunger Games and like the top 10% of the people here are in, the rest of you are gone. That's not the way it works. In fact, you don't have to get sober to get it. You don't have to quit looking at pornography first to get it. You don't have to clean up behavior at all to get it. Now, granted, once you embrace the gospel, now the process of transformation is going to begin, and he'll begin to deal with our behaviors. But we don't clear up the behaviors first and then come to him. We come to him. In fact, the gospels are going to say, Jesus speaking, he says, I've come to seek and save that which is lost. He said, it's not the healthy who need the physician, it's the sick. And so, how do you receive it? By grace through faith in Jesus. Ephesians 2:8-9 says it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. If there's anything we add to our salvation, like Jesus and anything, we don't understand the gospel. It's Jesus and Jesus alone, which is what makes this so incredibly wonderful. Jesus in John chapter 11, speaking of himself, says this. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Now that's an interesting statement. I am the resurrection and the life. Now he says this, of course, before he rises from the dead. So he's foreshadowing what's gonna come. And you gotta imagine the disciples may have reflected upon this as they literally had waited for their entire life. And the previous generations have waited, and the previous generations have waited for him to come. And finally he's here, and they're like, dude, this is our guy, this is him. And then they watched him die. And they're like, So they hastily, after Jesus goes to the cross, take him from the cross into the tomb very quickly because Sabbath is beginning. They didn't fully anoint the body, but they had to get him there before sundown. And so they get him there and then they all go home. They're like, dude, what just happened? Like, we thought he was the guy. They spent the longest Sabbath they've ever had, Friday night, trying to figure it out, all day Saturday, just head scratching, like, bro, I'm so disappointed. Like, I thought he was the guy, and now he's dead. Saturday night comes, they got no headlamps or anything, so they're waiting till Sunday morning to come and anoint the body. And as you recall from the narrative here, now, the first Easter Sunday morning, even before sunrise, the ladies go with all the things to anoint the body for proper burial, and an angel's there. And the angel says to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? For he is not here, he is risen. And so Jesus now rises from the dead. And it's interesting, in Jesus rising from the dead, it shows, of course, that he is God, because he said, nobody takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. So Jesus rises from the dead and then will ascend to the Father and is seated now at the right hand of God. What an incredible thing. Now, one day, by the way, that's not how the story ends. Read Revelation 19. Jesus returns, seated on a white horse, 6-foot sword coming from his mouth. He's tatted up in a relatively bad mood, okay? And he's coming to rule and to reign. That's coming. That's coming. But for now, what we have is Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm proving to you that I am God. I rose from the dead. I'm proving to you that I'm an acceptable sacrifice for you because I ascended to the Father and I am seated and we're now waiting for the consummation of all things when I return. I am the resurrection and the life. And then he said again in that passage, he or she who believes in me will live even if they die. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Now that sounds like a contradiction. But here's what that means. If you embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, this world is not your home. And one day, hopefully years from now, we are gonna assemble together and we are gonna celebrate your life that is now over. But for you, it is just beginning. Because the Bible is gonna say to be absent from the Lord, or to be absent from the body rather, is to be present with the Lord, that one day will come and we'll set aside immortality or mortality, put on immortality, that we will be with him forever and forever. That, in fact, the Bible calls those who have embraced the gospel who die, it says to fall asleep in Jesus. What a great way to put that, because it's one of the most peaceful and hopeful things that we have. And we will grieve for you, but we will not grieve as those who have no hope. Why? Because we believe that Jesus is indeed the resurrection and the life. And then at the end of that passage, he asks a question that I would like to ask you. He says, he who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Well, that's a good question. So your grandma can't believe for you. Your mom or dad can't believe for you. This is a you thing. You have to make a decision as to who Jesus Christ is in your life. And you have to make a decision as to whether autonomy is going to continue to drive your life or whether you're maybe willing to submit to a sovereign God who is above time and space. A God who from before the foundations of the earth fearfully and wonderfully made you in your mother's womb and is calling you maybe even today to embrace the Savior who died in your place. That maybe for the first time in your life you could be reconciled to your heavenly Father. That you can be forgiven of your sin. That you could be sealed with his Spirit and you can begin to live now new life in Christ. So do you believe this? No one else can answer it for you. But if you choose to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, here's what we know, that this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life and the life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son does not have life. John says, I write these things for those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. There is an assurance that you can have having placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You say, well, how can you be so sure? Well, because the tomb is empty. Because he rose from the dead and he ascended to the Father. At the end of Jesus's ministry in Matthew 28, this is of course after his death, burial, and resurrection, but before he ascended to the Father, he said this. It's commonly called the Great Commission. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The command in the passage is to make disciples. The assumption is as you're going, wherever you're going, of course you're going, make a disciple. What's a disciple? A disciple is a learner, a student, who doesn't just know what the teacher knows, but adjusts their life to live like the teacher lived. And he says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, buried in death, raised in the newness of life. Baptism, by the way, doesn't save you. It's a public profession of what Jesus, through the gospel, has already done in your heart. And then he says, and teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. Now that's where the hard, heavy lifting is. It's one of the reasons why every single week we're trying to study this Bible and read this Bible and let it study and read us, and we adjust our life to it. We don't try to make it match our lifestyle. We match our lifestyle to it. And so teaching us to obey all that I've commanded you. And then he finishes with this, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. The promise that we have because of the work of the gospel, that he will be with us always as we proclaim Christ, admonishing everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone complete in Christ. It's for this purpose that we labor, striving according to his might that works within us. Amen. If you have never embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, maybe this Easter weekend, maybe this Easter Sunday is for you. Let's pray. Father, what a gift the gospel is. It is good news because it saves and transforms. And God, that rescue plan that was set in motion by you before the world even began is made available to us by grace through faith even today. God, we are grateful for a risen Savior. We're grateful for that empty tomb. We're grateful, Father, that you now rule and reign and that he one day will return. And until that day comes, we have been called to proclaim Christ. And so for those who have yet to embrace the gospel, maybe even today would be their day. And God, we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.